Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. We'll pick it up in verse 16. 1 Samuel 15, 16. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word tonight if we need it. This time is given to us to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for allowing us to have the insight into it that your Spirit gives. We thank you for your Son and for all the work that you have done through him for us. We thank you for these the preservation of the saints of the Old Testament, in which we can learn so much from their lives, the good ones and the bad ones. We just thank you, Father, for all that you do and for preserving your word for us. And we just ask that your Spirit would enlighten us with your word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So where we left off in Joshua, pretty much the whole campaign is complete. There's just the destruction of one, the major city in the north called Hazor or Hazor. That's the leader city of the whole north, and he's going to burn that. He's going to completely destroy that city. Everything's under the ban. It's going to be just like Jericho, pretty much. But what we see of God says this of Joshua, and not just once, that Joshua did all that the Lord had told him to. And so what we see in Joshua is obedience. He has obedience to do all the will of God, not just part of it, not just some of it. He spends his whole life fulfilling all of it. I mean, think about it. It is his life. He served Moses most of his life, and now that he is the leader of Israel, he has fought on behalf of Israel, performed God's will on behalf of Israel, until he gets old and dies. And his whole life is devotion to the Lord, as it should be. It's amazing that we as humans have to be sort of convinced to obey the one that created us. But it is a part of our fall. And so we see in obedience such an important topic and subject for us. And like I said on Sunday, to actually ask yourself, you know, what makes up obedience? What makes for it? And it's good to ask ourselves those questions and to probe the depths of understanding it as deep as you can go. And you'll never reach the bottom of it in that, finding out what makes for obedience, because it is my life as a believer, and my Lord, who is my King, the one that I follow, in his humanity was completely and totally obedient to the Father. And so obedience, or to obey all that God demands, takes a heart of devotion and commitment to him alone. And it's with the sin nature, being as subtle as it is, and it's always with us, it's always tempting us to be independent from God. And it has ways that, you know, we see here with Saul is just a great example of this self-justification. You know, I've done some of God's will. What does he want? What does he want from me? All of it. And it's your whole heart. And he has every right to demand it. And of course, the blessings that accrue to us in this obedience, it far outweighs anything that we would consider a cost or a sacrifice. Joshua puts his life on the line almost every day in, you know, fighting and preparing to fight and doing what he does. We'll see when because after this, he's got to divvy up the land. Honestly, it seems harder than fighting. Because now he's got to deal with people who are bickering over, can I have this land, can I have that land, can I have the other land? They're almost harder to deal with than Canaanites with iron chariots. So such a heart far outweighs any ritual procedure. That's put in there because Saul is going to justify his actions by saying to Samuel, we planned on sacrificing the animals that we took, that we weren't supposed to take. And so this very famous passage, you know, God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. And of course what he means there is the ritual of animal sacrifice. Because truly, to obey is to sacrifice. But that's to sacrifice my life. That's obedience. When I take a dumb animal and slit its throat before the Lord, that animal doesn't obey. It doesn't have a conscience in which it can choose for that. It's you're offering something that is truly doesn't know what it's doing. But when you and I obey God, we have to do so willfully. And we'll see, you know, in self-justification, we will often justify partial service, really what turns out to be lip service to God. And just to, in our imagination, to kind of like keep them off our backs, you know, don't deal with me harshly. I'm doing some of your will. And as a part of the self-justification, which I think we all have. So 1 Samuel 15:16, then Samuel said to Saul, wait. And that's because Saul is speaking, giving his excuses, blaming the people. And basically Samuel says, stop talking. Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you as king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission. Now, verse 17 is true of all of us. What we've been gifted with is salvation. This things that we could have never dreamt of. Like, all right, I'm going to go to heaven. And, you know, that's probably all we understood at the outset. But as you've learned from the Word of God, there's so much that comes with that. We've been made kings. We have, each of us, male, female, doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, not in the church age. We're in union with the King, and we will rule with Him, as Revelation says. We have a higher standing than anyone in Israel. In fact, of anyone that ever God has ever created. The church age believer has the ultimate promotion, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. There's a lot that we've been given. And so we could say that, you know, in a more humble state, that boy, what I have now in Christ can't even compare to what I dreamt of having as an unbeliever. You know, I dreamt of having, what, a good family, maybe lots of riches, car. Well, if you're a guy, you know, you were like cars and whatever. Whatever we dreamt of, now what we have, we can look back at those things and say, wow, how silly. And I wouldn't trade an ounce of what I have now in Christ for all the riches of this earth. And it's because what I have is the greatest of riches. As we saw, surpassing riches, and God always used that hyperbole word, which means to throw it over the wall. You know, it's like our surpassing riches that we all have. And like in verse 18 now for us, you know, you've been given this, these assets as a church age believer, these gifts, and then God sends you on a mission. Now, we're not on a mission to kill Amalekites, but we are on a mission to do what, you know, the plan of God is for our lives. To exercise our spiritual gifts, to reveal Christ to this world, to be bearers of the gospel, to be ambassadors for Him in this world, to be priests and intercede for others, to be servants of one another, and to reveal God's love to one another and to the world. And so we have, in each of our plans, our individual plan, we have been sent on a mission. And so now to take that, to do what Saul did. Now, Joshua also has a mission, but Joshua goes about his mission way differently than Saul does. And that's the contrast that we love to see here. And the picture of this contrast gives us great lessons on, you know, what was your mission for today or for tomorrow? Because we live one day at a time. It's what is the mission that God has given you for that day? And when we count it as a gracious gift and a gracious opportunity and a privilege, and not looking for, well, God, if I follow you today, what do I get? That kind of attitude. Because that's kind of the attitude that Saul has. What is Joshua after? You know, Joshua doles out all this land. Where's his castle? You don't read a word of it. You don't read of Joshua when he draws lots for the land. He says, ooh, that's a good one. I'm going to take that for myself. Because in this land, there's better land. Like we'll see the sons of Joseph complain about the land that they got. And they got like some of the best. And meaning that, because it's an agricultural economy, if you get fertile land, that it's easy to grow crops. Like one of the places, if you heard of the Plain of Sharon, is there. And the soil, which I have, I'll read you this, as people have written about this who have gone there and looked at the soil. This black, this dark, rich soil that goes down like farther than you can dig. Like it grows abundantly. And if you got that land, that's riches. You know, you're not only in this to feed yourself and your own people, but you trade with this stuff, you sell this stuff. And how about good grazing land? Because they are a huge part of their economy is livestock. And we don't read of Joshua at all saying, well, here's all this land for you and here's mine. And I took the best. We do see another instance of Abram, before he's named Abraham, has brought with him his nephew Lot. And they prospered so much that they were getting in each other's way. So Abraham said to him, nephew, look around you. He said, all this is given to us by God. Pick the land that you want. If you go left, I'll go right. If you go forward, I'll go backward. And Lot looks around and he goes, ooh, look at that good land over there. And he takes it. Lot, with the choice, takes the best land because he's selfish. And it ends up being his demise because he takes land near Sodom and he doesn't even care about the fact that he's Sodom and Gomorrah are going to infiltrate his soul and the souls of his family. And he doesn't care about that. What he cares about is what's in this for me. We don't see that in Joshua. We see it in Saul. What can I get from my kingship? And that's why he compromises with the people. It's a real important point. It's been coming up a lot in our study. What is the reward for the work you do for the Lord? The work you do for the Lord. What is your reward for serving? Serving. Now, what do I get out of this, God? The ability to serve. The ability to work. What do I get if I worship you? The ability to worship me. Right, the reward is in the existence itself, the life itself. What is God looking for? He doesn't need anything, obviously, but he is overjoyed with his own existence, as it should be. He is perfect love, perfect happiness, perfect grace, perfect justice, and these things he loves. And so what he's doing for us, these fallen little itty-bitty pain-in-the-butt creatures, it is showing us how to live like he lives on our level, on such a finite level, but still having his mind and being able to see life as he sees life. And that in itself is the greatest gift. If you can see that, then you are richer than anyone on this planet. I have an example of that, but I don't know if I can say it. I talked to a relative of mine yesterday who was going through a very hard time. an unbeliever, and I'm sharing with him all these things about how God can fill these gaps for you like you have no idea. And he won't grab hold of it. But I hope he's on his way, that's for sure. Like, all the things that he's looking for could be given to him like this if he only believed. And he'd see the stupidity of chasing after what he's chasing after. And a lot of it is, I want to, and it's very subtle, you know, sin nature is so subtle. I want to help people. But in your attempt to help people, when unbelievers do this, what are they after? They're always after something. This sounds tinny. The person in the family who says, I want everybody to get along. I want everybody to be loving together and united together and so you work towards that end. But that's what you want to see. You know, like you think that this is best for everybody. But how do you know? How would you have any clue? It's just that it's usually a mother that does this. My mom was a lot like this. Of course, us five kids never get along. Not all five at the same time? No, that's impossible. Maybe four and one is out there, or three against two, but never all five against zero, right? Never was like that. And, you know, it's just that, you know, mom just wanted, it was for her that she wanted that. You know, it's more of a selfish thing. Not that I would say that about my mother, even though I just already did. So let's move on. So in verse 18, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord and rush upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, partially, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, which he wasn't supposed to do, and he's openly saying this, but yet in his twisted thinking, he thinks that this is fine, that he saved the king. Everybody's supposed to die. Everything's under the ban, just like Jericho was. And have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And so what he has here is self-justification. Such a subtle defense mechanism that we are all very good at using. Doing a part of the will of God while pursuing the flesh and imagining that the former justifies the latter. Like, come on, God, I've done part of your will. Now, can you leave me alone so I can go pursue the flesh and my worldly desires? It's the same thing. A person says, oh, I went to church on Sunday. I stayed there all day, the whole service. I didn't even fall asleep once. And so, you know, Monday through Saturday is all mine. See you later, God. I've done my duty. It's the same with people who think ritualism is the way of following God. I performed the ritual. It's over. I'm done with my worship of God. Now I get to go do what I want to do. And this in no way is Christianity. So again, self-justification is doing a part of the will of God while pursuing the flesh and imagining that the former justifies the latter. So he continues, and now he continues to blame the people, which I find to be actually quite humorous. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. So it's their fault, and we're going to sacrifice them anyway. And as we saw on Sunday, so many of these sacrifices, people got things. The priest and the burnt offering, the priest would get the hide, and the peace offerings and the thank offerings, that the people would actually get to partake of the meat of the flesh. And so, it's a justification and a blaming. And in nowhere does Saul, like, honestly and sincerely repent of anything. He doesn't at all. So if he can blame the people and then make justification, what is he trying to protect? He's trying to protect his kingship. He's trying to protect his lofty position, and because the people love Saul. He's the tallest guy in Israel, right? And he's big, handsome guy who's our king, and he's the first king. The people had clamored for a king, and we finally got one. So he's like their, I mean, I wouldn't say George Washington, because George Washington had honor. This man does not. He's, you know, he loves that approbation of the people. He loves the power and wealth of being king. And he wants to protect it at all costs. Therefore, in his priorities, God is down the list. So Samuel says in verse 22, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination." And divination is those, like Balaam was a diviner, and they worshipped other gods and, you know, tried to prophesy and things like that. "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And that's final, right there and then. Now, if you notice in what he says, it clearly says that if I sacrifice to the Lord with ulterior motives, or not really understanding what I'm doing, why I'm doing it, what it means, because the sacrifice is to have a deep meaning, and it's a part of the Old Testament believer's worship of God. And therefore, it's a part of obedience to offer that sacrifice. It's a command in the law that you bring that sacrifice. And it's to be done reverently. And it could only be done reverently if you understood what it meant. So to do so without care of any of that, Samuel associates that with idolatry, iniquity, divination. Right, these, you know, I'd be saying, well, whoa, I'm doing the law. And God would say you're an idolater because you do so with absolute wrong heart. And God brings this out all through his word. Now, by saying this, Samuel does not reject sacrifices as worthless. He did not say that God took no pleasure in burnt offerings and slain offerings, but simply compared sacrifice with obedience to the command of God and pronounced the obedience of greater worth than the sacrifice. See, the sacrifice is to be brought. God says it's a pleasing aroma to him because God knows, obviously, what that means. That innocent, spotless animal is being slain for someone else's sin. And the blood is poured out, which represents the blood of Christ, on this altar, which is brazen, which represents man's sin. And there it is, poured all over. And then, of course, once a year, some of the blood was brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And all these things to God have the rich meaning that we know that they have. And so to do so without obedience to God in worship of God is to treat the animal sacrifice as just the thing that I do so I can get it over with and then go about my business away from God. There's no semblance of worship in that at all. And so that's why it's compared to idolatry. And in fact, it subtly is so evil because you're feigning to worship God. You're pretending. And wouldn't it be at least better if you're an idolater to at least admit it and not try to be one who is trying to fool others or as if you think you could actually fool God? So to perform sacrifices without obedience is rebellion. And this is just like in nowadays, say you serve another person. Let's say you clothe someone, feed someone, open up your home to someone, pray for someone, serve another in some capacity, but you have absolutely no love in your heart towards them. And I mean agape love, God's love. It's just, all right, Bible says I should serve. Let me get it over with. Let me serve you. And, you know, especially when others are watching, if it's like in the church and others are watching and you're like, you know, I better do this, or people will think that I'm not, when you're not a worshiper of God or truly one who loves God and understands what Christianity is about, that, you know, you're just going about the motions. To do so without agape love in my heart, I'm truly rebelling against God. I'm taking His gifts and saying no. And therefore, in saying no to the gift, but I'm openly like pretending to use the gift that I have. Like, we've been gifted with agape love from God. It is the most amazing thing that could ever be given to mankind. The very love of God, which was the motivation behind sending the Savior and saving the world. Each of us have that. And even blessed with a spiritual gift, blessed with the indwelling of the Spirit. And you're saying, well, I'm not going to really use that stuff, but I'm going to pretend that I do. It's really, truly like spitting in God's face. And so it is absolute rebellion to do so. Paul writes it clearly in 1 Corinthians 13:3. He says, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. In other words, it's useless. Absolutely useless. To do so, I would be treating God's very virtues as vain. I would be treating God's very virtues as a means to an end. And the end is my selfish end. I'm using them to promote myself. Saul's kind of using this to promote himself. A Christian in a church can go through the motions to promote himself. I mean, he wants approbation. He wants power. I'm reading today about some of the bigger, more famous churches that are, they get started either by celebrities or they have, say, like performers in them that are more of a celebrity caliber, especially in the music ministry. Where they actually couldn't make it in outside in the real music world. Kind of tough business. So they find that same thing they're looking for just in the church. And they get approbation. They get what they wanted from the world. And, you know, I'm no one particularly in mind, but you know it happens. It has to happen. It's human nature. Again, if I have some kind of offering or ritual that I do and or serving another person without love in my heart, I'm rebelling against God and I'm treating His very virtues that He has gifted me with as vain, just going through the motions. So sacrifice without obedience to the commandments of God are utterly worthless. In fact, God says they displease Him. In Psalm 50, verse 8 and following, Isaiah 1:11 and following, in Jeremiah 6:20. And we'll look at a couple of those. In the Isaiah passage, that's the one where God says, stop. Stop offering me your sacrifices. Because they're making, basically He says they're making me ill, what you're doing. Offering the sacrifice was truly a form of Old Testament worship. It's worship. It's not to be done just like going through the motions. It's worship. And how do you worship God? That's a great question. What is worship of God? If you're worshiping God, and some people say, well, it's when you're singing to Him, so they call it the worship service, and then they have another name for when the pastor gives you his boring message. Praise and worship. I hate the phrase. You know, as if that's worship and you learning the Word of God isn't. As if that's praise and you concentrating on the Word of God is not praising Him. In fact, I know that your learning, concentrating, your desire to learn the Word of God is a far greater worship than singing. But they're both together, of course. Worship is when you have a true heart of thankfulness to one who has given to you everything. It also includes a certain awe and fear, but a godly fear, not a being afraid. It includes a smallness about yourself before Him. In other words, how could you worship God bringing arrogance to Him? Like, God, look at me, how great I am, that kind of thing. Right? There's a worship is a humility, a thankfulness, an understanding of absolute awe. The more you understand of who He is and what He's done, the greater your awe gets. And the greater your thankfulness gets. All of it increases. And therefore, a worship doesn't have to have a word uttered in it. In fact, you can utter words with no meaning behind them in your heart. And so it truly is in the heart. Guys like Joshua, David, Moses, we see in the Old Testament, they have that. And God says clearly, they have that because they know me. They know me, they believe. Obviously, you wouldn't know them if you didn't believe. They know me, they have faith in me, they believe me, they understand. Why? You know, there's a reason for Israel. They got that. They understood that. Saul's reason for Israel is just for him to be king of it. I mean, how is that different than any other nation? So in worshiping God for His grace and faithfulness, it would be utterly preposterous to not offer your obedience. So so if worship is humility before Him, smallness, thankfulness, I get who and what you are, and I love who and what you are. And now this one that you say you worship gives you a command, and you're like, nah, too busy. I got something else to do. That kind of gets in the way of my life, that kind of thing. I'm not doing that. So to worship, to bring the animal sacrifice as an Old Testament saint and say, when I bring that, to have no heart of obedience to God, I mean, why am I bringing the animal sacrifice in the first place? Because I violated the law. So what am I to do? Just say, well, the Band-Aid for me violating the law is this animal that it cost me. That's absolutely wrong to see it that way. To see it as I brought this animal, and that animal depicts the Messiah to come who's going to remove the stain of my sin from me. And so such a gracious, awesome, wonderful, almighty God, who is my God, I obey. And so obedience comes with the sacrifice. It can't be any other way. You can't worship God without obedience. God has given us, in the human race, a conscience. We've talked about that a lot in the past. The conscience is where you... It's a compound. Con means with, and science means knowledge. So it's knowledge with myself or knowledge of myself. Not a self-consciousness where you do recognize that you are a person and alive. But the conscience is what you're after, what your desires are, what your passions are, what your priorities are. In your conscience, you determine what is good and what is bad. And animals don't have this. But the human race does. All of us have something that we're after. In the essence of the human conscience that we follow, we always, each of us, whether it's evil or it's good, whether it's just base instincts like I need to eat or whatever, it's you're following a goal or desire. And they run the gamut, you know, of what goals and desires we can have. The flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness have desires that they follow. Satan has desires. The world system is made of desires. That's what keeps the system going. Even legitimately, you know, a free market economy is based on desires, as it should be. You know, you want something, I can produce that something for you, and I'm going to charge you a price for it. And so both are satisfied in that relationship. I have a desire to make a profit as a seller. You have a desire for my product as a buyer. And so and it's free. It's open. You know, if I charge you too much, you say no. So, okay, lower the price. Supply and demand. Right? If there's no desire, there's no market. But of course, in the evil of society, there's desires for pleasure, power, fame, and fortune, wealth. And that keeps everything running. As people have desires, they'll fight for those desires. So these range from very basic human animal instincts to more sophisticated ones. And so then, to not obey God is therefore to obey something else. There can never be in a human conscience, I don't obey anything or anyone. That's impossible. With a conscience, you're always after something. And so, for a person to not obey God is to obey something else. For a person to say that he worships God while simultaneously not obeying him is someone who is saying that I'm saying I worship God, but truly I'm after something other than God. Self, whatever the flesh wants. And so it becomes just lip service. It's meaningless. So when Saul says, we're going to sacrifice the animals while I disobey the command of God, what does that mean? He's saying that I disobeyed you, took these animals for myself or for us, and I'm going to use them to worship God. How could you disobey God and worship him at the same time? It's impossible. And it's a great lesson to learn. In Isaiah 29:12, the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. In other words, every Jew, by the time he's probably can walk, no, that's too early. My similes are getting terrible here. A very young person would know the Hallel by heart because they sing it all the time. It's Psalm 113 to 118. Five psalms that they sing at Passover. They sing it at other festivals too. And it's so often sung that they would know this by heart. It's like you knowing, some of your favorite songs. You hear them over and over and over and over. But those psalms, there's a reason why those five psalms are chosen, especially the last one, Psalm 118. It's messianic to the core. It's all about the Lord. And so I can say those words. I can repeat them. I can just shout them out. Say, I have a beautiful voice when I sing them. But what if I don't know the meaning of the words, or I could care less about the meaning of the words? I could say I've sung the Hallel beautifully, and therefore I've worshipped God, but you have not. It's better to have a terrible voice, like so many of us, but know the meaning behind what you're singing. Israel had turned to, all right, how do I get through the law as easy as possible? By rote, by memorization. They had become this had become the conscience of leadership in Israel because Christ repeats it. During the first Advent, we see that they had excelled at such a life of these Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. They worshiped God with their lips. They went through the motions. But what was their heart like? Matthew 15:7-9 says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And they taught those doctrines, which are really based in worldliness, for their own power and wealth. These Pharisees, Sadducees were very wealthy people, very powerful people. And they wanted to keep that, just like Saul did. Then a perfect example of this is that time where Christ is invited by invited him over for dinner. And the woman, who's likely a harlot or was, knew he was in there, And this is the one, it's not Mary. People say it's Mary Magdalene. We don't know who this woman is. It's the one that runs in, goes through, finds Christ reclining at the table and falls at his feet and cries all over his feet. And she wipes her tears up with her hair. And the Pharisees are mumbling to one another, saying, "Oh, if he only knew what type of woman this was who is touching him." Because the only level they'll give Christ in terms of credit is calling him a rabbi. And for them, they thought they were so clean that to actually touch what they called a sinner, that's what Pharisee means, separatist, they were separate from the people, would be to make yourself dirty. And, you know, Christ here is allowing this woman to touch him. And he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." That's Luke 7:47. And she truly worshipped him because she understood who he was as Savior. And the Pharisees didn't know him at all. So how does one worship without obedience? What would that type of worship look like? It would look like Phariseeism. It would look like a person going through the motions. And people do this, and you know they can fool some of the people. They can. But eventually, because of your core desire is something else than God, eventually it's found out. Eventually it's revealed. Because there'll come a point where the flesh gets in the way of your lip service. You know, people can go about this in churches for long periods of time and try to fool everybody, and it can go for a while, but eventually your true inner desire is revealed. Now, be that as it may, God doesn't have to wait for that. He can see the heart of every man. So God says in Isaiah 66:3, he says, "But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man." I mean, you're no different than a murderer. "He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood," which would be completely unheard of. "He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol." And why is that? "As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." See, their inner heart, their inner conscience, their inner desire wants something else than God. But yet, they go through the motions. And God can see that heart. And he said, you offering this ox, you might as well be offering a man. It's no different in my eyes. But yet, they keep right on offering the sacrifices. There's a reason for the sacrifices, we've been saying, and it's not justification for sin. When they offered the animal, they were to know what it meant. An incredible sacrifice for the coming Messiah, who was innocent of all sin, and that they were submitting to him in obedience. In sacrifices, a man offers only the strange flesh of an irrational animal, whereas in obedience, he offers his own will, which is rational or spiritual worship. Throwing money in the collection plate, you know, something like that. It's the same thing. The money can't be willfully obeying. It's an inanimate thing. All rituals are made up of inanimate things that mean nothing. Our one ritual in the church age is just juice and a cracker. That's all it is. Juice and crackers cannot obey. They cannot willfully do anything. And that's all it will be. That's all that ritual will be to anyone who does not know and love the Lord. But to the believer who loves the Lord and the sacrifice of his body, the sacrifice of his fellowship with the Father as he hung at Calvary and died for the sins of the world, so that he would become the perfect substitute, taking the judgment of God away from us and bringing it upon himself, or allowing it to be brought on himself, and one who loves the new covenant in his blood. That's what he says. This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Well, what is that? A covenant is a deal that's made. it's unconditional, meaning I can't even break it. No matter how bad or evil or reversionistic I get, I cannot violate that covenant. It's a covenant in His blood, not in mine. So what is that covenant? That's all that we have in the church age, each of us. All that we know to have. Victory over death, victory over sin, victory over the world, victory over everything. Truly blessed beyond our wildest dreams. And the opportunity to serve, the love, and to work the works of God, whatever He desires me to do, to exercise that spiritual gift, to produce fruit that flows from Christ through me. He's the vine, I'm the branch. To go through this life, to actually even suffer for His namesake, it's a privilege and an honor to be and live, walk, think, see like He saw or sees. You know, that's truly a meaning to just that ritual, right? The bread represents His body. The cup represents this new covenant that we have, His finished work on our behalf. Anybody who sees it like that, the Lord's Supper becomes a priceless time in which he can worship God. Right? It's a time of thankfulness. It's a time where we're always warned. Don't come to this table thinking about what a failure you are, or how much you've messed up, or what you did yesterday, or what you're going to do today, or whatever it is. As you leave all that stuff at the door, and you come and sit and dine with your Lord. Truly, we will do that with Him in heaven. That's called our wedding feast, our marriage feast. And so we have, and it's a reminder, the Lord's Supper is a reminder of our privilege to obey, of obedience. And again, not to get down on ourselves for the times that we haven't obeyed, that's, you leave that aside and forget what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. But why are those things meaningful? Because He obeyed the Father so that we could be saved. And so here we are invited to this table to be revealed or reminded again of what He's done for us, and to be reminded again of what this privileged life that He has so blessed us with. And so it also leads us to obedience as well. You can't worship without obedience. It's impossible. Everything we do in worship of the Lord must be done in the very real and deep meaning of the reason God has graciously blessed us with this work. Now, say I'm a husband. I am. I got to love my wife as Christ loves the church. If I don't understand Christ, know Him, or know His love, or know why He loves the church, and what He went through for the church, you know, what does that love consist of? If I know that, and I understand that, and I have joy in that, I will do that, and count it as a privilege, not as a burden. Same with the wife. If you understand why the church is to obey Christ, and why we're put in this position, or you're put in that position as a wife, then you will see why, and you will have joy in that, because there's nothing more precious than the truth. Nothing. Everything we do must be done in the very real and deep meaning of the reason that God has graciously blessed us with the work. In serving another, you know, so why do you serve if you serve and what you serve in? Why do I serve you with teaching? Why do I do what I do? If my motivation gets wrong or it changes, boy, you would know it. Because the message wouldn't be as awesome as... No, I'm just kidding. You know, why do we do what we do? Why do you encourage another believer? Why do you pray for others and strive to bring the gospel to people who need it? Why? You know, I've never been involved in such a church, but I've known of places where, you know, you're supposed to go and witness to so many people during the week. And you keep a tally of that. you know, it's like our Mormon friends. They're our neighbors. We have Mormons come all the time, and they go out there, and they have their little name tags, and they go door to door to door to door. What are they doing? I mean, I'm not saying I know their motivation. It can't truly be right because they're not believers, but, you know, it's just, I got to do this. But why? You know, why would we do such a thing? Chris and I were walking around the neighborhood. We're actually walking to the park the other day, and people had this awesome sign on their porch that said, I don't need anything. It's like, I don't need anything. I don't want anything. And yes, I know Jesus. And there was a couple of others. And it said, only if you have Thin Mints are you allowed to ring the doorbell. And then it said, please leave us alone. It was awesome. We should really go by there with Thin Mints one day and ring the bell. Wouldn't that be great? Like, here you go. You sure you know Jesus? Why do you give? Why do you give, not only to the church but to others? Why do you show mercy and love? If a believer can't answer that, then he's just doing things for the sake of doing them, and likely he's only looking for some reward that he may receive. And sometimes the reward is just, in his own imagination, he thinks God's going to keep discipline away from him if I just do the church thing or the Christian thing. Or there's some material reward. But as we have seen, and as we'll see again, go to Romans 12. It says that this whole thing has been coming up so much lately. And then I come across this passage and I'm like, I have never understood why Paul wrote it this way. And now I'm pretty sure I do. The real reward in the work is the work itself. And I can only relate from the work that I do. And I know other pastors that do the work for the love of the work, for the people, you know. But there's also others out there, of course, that do it for other reasons. They want wealth, they want power, they want fame, they want whatever they want. I know they're oftentimes find a way to fill the seats and get all that they want. But they're missing something in that. I mean, they say they get all their big houses and stuff. You know, I know one particular pastor who does have a, you know him too, but I'm not going to say his name. But he does have a $10 million house. I think he has several of them. And I would say, and again, I don't know his motivation. If God blessed him with a $10 million house, great. I wouldn't mind a little house, just in case you were wondering. But I don't need a $10 million one, no. But regardless, that is not the reason to do what we do in using your spiritual gift in the service of the body of Christ. The real reward is the work. And if a pastor doesn't recognize that, he's truly missing out on that gift that God's given him. God doesn't give us our gift so that we can get something else. The reward is the gift. Hence, it's called a gift. You get to operate in a supernatural fashion in your spiritual gift, powered by God the Holy Spirit, with the wisdom of God that comes from His Word. To look at that and say that I have that and that opportunity and say that, that's great. I'm going to use that opportunity to get this. That's retarded, if I can use that word incorrectly. It's just ridiculous to actually take these things that God has so graced us out with and say, well, thanks, God. Thanks for giving me that. I'm going to use that to get something else. Doesn't that mean you devalue the gift below whatever it is that you're after? And therefore you don't recognize what the gift is. You don't see it for what it is. And so you miss it. And it's a real shame. Because to live this Christian life for the reason of just living this Christian life is the greatest life that can be lived. Christ died to give it to us. That's how valuable it is. So Romans 12:3, which speaks of spiritual gifts. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, rational, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That doesn't mean some of us have more faith than others. It means to all of us, God has given us the ability to have faith. The first thing that Paul must say to these people is that if you think more highly of yourself than you ought to, then these gifts will not function in your life and you miss out on them. Now, your pride is in no way going to make that gift accessible, available, and usable. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And no two gifts are the same. They can fall under the same category, but how they're exercised in life. There's, as the other passage on gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, says, there's a variety of ministries, a variety of effects, and a variety of gifts. You and another Christian could have the same gift, say the gift of administration or helps or whatever the categories that are listed for us, but the manifestation of that gift in your life would be different. So it's unique to each of us. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, existent in the early church, no longer existent, but according to the proportion of his faith. Meaning that whatever is revealed to him in prophecy, he's not to look for more. Right? He should be overjoyed that he actually was given a prophetic word to share with the church. Now, what could happen so easily with the gift of prophecy, as it did in Corinth with the gift of tongues, is that one person stands up and gives his prophecy. And that's great. He did what he was supposed to do. Then another one stands up and gives his prophecy. But maybe it's longer. Maybe it sounds better. Maybe the people respond to it better. Now this guy over here who went first is saying, well, I was only given that stupid prophecy. Why am I given that prophecy? The people seem to like that one better. Right? And whatever gift, your gift of prophecy, whatever you're to say as a prophet, there's your reward right there in proportion to his faith. If service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation. Now with the rest of them, he says, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. But when the other three, he says, if service in his serving. Well, what in the world does that mean? Of course, if I'm in my service, I'm serving. Of course, if I'm in my exhortation, if I'm exhorting, I'm in my exhortation. If I'm teaching, I'm in my teaching. So it seems somewhat senseless. But what it means here is that the believer sees serving. So it's like if service in his serving means that the believer sees serving as the true reward in the act of serving. And he's not looking for anything else. It doesn't say, in his service, let's make sure I get it right. If service in his getting a whole lot of thank yous from other people for serving. That's right, that's what people do. People do is say, well, I'll serve you. And, you know, you didn't say thank you. So to heck with you, I'm not serving you anymore. I'm only going to serve the people who say thanks, or I'm going to get recognized. In service, in his approbation. No, but it says in service, in his serving, meaning that's it. There's your gift, your reward. The believer sees serving as the true reward in the act of serving. He's not looking for anything else. What can I get from this? Popularity, a nice thank you, people pat me on the back, people thinking of me as a, you know, good all-around guy. I'm not looking for anything like that. This would mean that he would love serving. And that's it. Love serving. And there is only one way in which a virtue is realized, such a virtue is realized, And that is by knowing the Lord and loving the Lord. And I take serving, because all of this truly is in serving. But our Lord, did He serve? Yeah. Did He teach? Yes. Did He exhort? Yes. Did He give? Of course. Did He lead? Of course. Did He show mercy? Of course. It's like all the spiritual gifts are wrapped up in Him. But when He did it, was He looking for something else? Did Christ, when He taught, was He after something else other than teaching? When He served, was He after anything else other than serving? No. He wasn't looking for anything else. He came to save mankind. And that's what He loved to do. And He did it. It's the Master's Master principle all over again that we learned in our leadership series. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Christ didn't serve so He could get something else. And to do so, you know, say, I'm going to serve you so I can get something else, I've actually stripped the meaning of the word serve completely away. It no longer means that. In fact, what it means is I'm serving myself. You're just an ends to a means. I mean a means to an end. It's just a left to a right. No, I don't know. You're an ends to a means. Means to an end. You're a means to an end. I'm going to serve you because I'm on my way to somewhere else. And that is not Christ. Now, Christ is the only true life. Right? Out of all mankind, all angelic kind, there's one who became a creature who was God. He became a man who was God, and He lived a life. That's the only life. Every other one is corrupt. His is the only one that's not. And He did all these things. And He counted it great joy to do so. Not looking for anything else. And so we see that we are truly free. Free indeed. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word. Thanks for continuing to enlighten us with the means of these principles. And Your word is just so fantastic and wonderful. Let it soak into us, Father, that we may understand, that we may actually reveal it and teach others. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.